Be seated. Thank you for that worshipful music. Yes. Well, this is the time in our service where we go to the Lord in prayer as a, we call it the pastoral prayer, but it's just whoever happens to be up here at the time gets to lead it. And I have that privilege of doing that now. But, you know, God can hear us all when we speak at one time. I've been in some of those churches where everybody speaks at the same time. Some of you have also. And that doesn't flabbergast him at all. He can hear all of us. So if you have something on your heart to speak at the same time I'm praying, then do that. So we want to go to the Lord in prayer. There are several items we want to pray about. You have a prayer sheet, I hope, in front of you. And we'll pray for those people in general. You pray for them specifically throughout the week, hopefully. So, Father, we just count it a privilege and an honor today on, wow, what a beautiful day you've given us to be here in this place of meeting in Conroe, Texas. Where else would we want to be but right here? You've blessed us so much, Lord, and with the privilege of praying. I want to start off, Lord, with some little bitty guys. You know about them. Evelyn Marie Bull, 2.5 pounds. Cindy Williams' grandbaby. I don't know any more than that email that came out. I don't have any update, but you have every update. So we ask you just to comfort that mom and dad and Cindy and Les and put your arms around that little premature baby. We kill them at that age, at that weight, Lord. Forgive us for that in this country. Save this little baby. And then for baby Jason, we've prayed for baby Jason for a long time. That poor little guy has been through so much, and yet you've been with him and his parents every time. Each time we get that prayer request. So be with them again, Lord. Some new ones, Lori's sister-in-law, Peggy, 80 pounds now. Not doing good. Working that life, Lord. Put your arm around those, her and those that are close to him. McElhannon's daughter, Kayla, some of us know her. Cancer returned. Not a good sign, it doesn't sound like. But you're bigger than cancer, Lord. Cameron in London, England. We've been there many, many times in a head-on collision. We don't know him, but you do. And would you just honor this prayer in that situation? Give comfort where comfort is due. Bring changes in lives where through that circumstances, some may become believers because of the circumstance. Be with that family there. Father, we pray for your church all over, but particularly your church right here in Montgomery County, where all around us the gospel is being preached. Lord, just honor that, those that are preaching Jesus Christ today around us, as we will hear soon from Bart. Lord, we pray for our nation. If we had our desire, Lord, this nation would return to its Christian roots. And all the craziness that we see going on would change. But we're not in charge, Father. You are. And maybe you have us just where you want us as you getting this world ready for Jesus to come again. But you know our heart breaks when we see what's going on in our country. So it is the desire, our desire, that you are honored in this country. And so our desire is to do whatever we can to bring that about. And then we pray for this specific service, Lord, right here, that your anointing would already be falling on Bart as he gets up to speak here in just a minute. Already we have felt your presence in our song worship, and now we're going to worship you through your word. Receive that, Lord. We want to honor you as best as we're able to do as feeble men and women. who have a great God that we serve. And so, Lord, hear these prayers. Receive them. And we'll give you all the praise and the glory for it. In the sweet, sweet name of Jesus. Amen. We're honored once again to have Bart Lipscomb here. And Bart has become not only a brother in the Lord, but a friend. And so, Bart, you have it, brother.
I would echo that as well. It's good to become friends. Well, this has been a refreshing weekend for me personally. It's been good to be here. I was able to get here on Friday. So it was nice just to spend some unhurried time, not being in and out. You know, it's been great to be here the times we have, but it was nice this weekend just to have some unhurried moments together. And I'm looking forward to many more of those. And what a gift it was yesterday to celebrate the life and the legacy, the testimony of David Klein. I had the privilege, I was thinking back driving down a couple of days ago. I had a chance to meet him a few times. And so I'm so thankful to have had, been here a few months before his passing, so I was able to meet him. And but yesterday, I felt like in the stories that were told, I got to know David quite a bit better, and I loved it. I loved every bit of it. I just took them all in. And my one David story, I didn't share it yesterday, but my one David story that always is going to stick out in my mind, I think probably permanently, is the first time I shook his hand, which many of you referenced as well. You just kind of death grip, you know. And he looked at me, and He pointed right at me. He didn't say anything. He just pointed right at me, and then he just pointed up. And I thought, I know exactly what you mean. And David had a way of being able to say a lot without saying much. And it was a gift and a joy to know him. His love for Christ impacted me in that moment. Still think about it. It was right over here. And I still think about that. And men like David they're an expression, a tangible expression that God loves this church. Men like that pray and encourage and have a heart for Christ, they're an expression that God loves this church, and I was grateful to know them. Also, before we get started today, I wanted to pass on just a greeting, brief greeting on behalf of our church up in the Austin area, Redemption Hill, and the pastoral team there. They texted me this morning and said, please make sure to tell the church there we love them. We're eager to meet them and get to know them, but they just wanted to pass that on. They're praying for you regularly. They prayed for you this past Friday in our elders' meeting. We prayed for this church. And so they're eager to come down and get to know you guys, have you guys up along the way, and do things together, hopefully in the future. And just know you're loved in Austin, Texas. Well, if you have your copy of God's Word, please turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is a fairly familiar passage. We're going to be reading verses 14 to 17 there in just a moment. Lord willing, we're beginning and walking through a new series over the coming months entitled Our Shared Faith. Our Shared Faith. Normally, the pattern of preaching that I like to stick to is to pick a book of the Bible and just work our way through it, passage by passage, Sunday by Sunday, until we make our way to the end. So that's the normal routine that I would like to take. But I thought, after Billy's excellent message a few weeks back, saying that it's important that we remind ourselves of the things that we already know, rehearsing what we have been told. And so I thought these next few months may be a chance for us to be able to do that together, to be go back and rehearse, to look afresh at the foundational doctrines that make Christ Church, Christ Church, the things that we have historically confessed and treasured and loved together. So please join me in these next few months to be praying for that, praying that the Holy Spirit will be powerfully at work, filling us with fresh awe, fresh gratefulness, and fresh expectancy as we consider again glorious doctrines that we already know, old truths ever new. I think that's just the way I'd like to phrase that. And it's only fitting that we would start off a series like that, looking at what we believe about God's Word. That's the place to start. We're looking at what we believe about God's Word, because that's the one pillar. That's the one pillar that you can't afford to get off center. If you get that off center, if that happens, it's only a matter of time. You can watch it tragically over and over and over and over again One generation, God's word begins to shift a little bit. The next generation begins to assume it. You know, of course we believe God's word. And then that begins to get off center. It begins to lose its place as central. And when that happens, everything else inevitably is going to crumble with it. Just a matter of time. And so let's lean in to 2 Timothy chapter 3. That's the testimony of Paul that we're going to read. It's what he's going to tell Timothy beginning at verse 14. And we need to hear this as God himself speaking to us today. Let's read that together. He says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." May the Lord bless the preaching of His word in our midst this morning. Well, as many of you know, this evening is sort of a big football game on TV this evening, and I don't really have a rooting interest. I'm not a Chiefs fan. I'm not a Buccaneers fan, but I am eager to watch the game because I think two of the best quarterbacks in NFL history are going to duel it out tonight, and that's what I want to tune in to see. I'm not excited about the halftime show. I want to see that combo duel it out. And they're different a lot of ways. These two quarterbacks are different a lot of ways, but what they have in common, what they share in common, is what all great quarterbacks just seem to share. It's the same set of common traits, the common characteristics, the attributes of what makes a great quarterback. These are guys that are mentally tough. They lead well. They have a relentless work ethic. And then they just have a passion for the game that just kind of sets them apart from all the other quarterbacks in the league. Whatever the it factor is, nobody can define it, but whatever that it factor is, you know it when you see it. And when you find it, it's a rare combination. They spend draft picks and tons of money trying to find that combination. But when you find it, that rare combo, you can build an entire franchise on it. Well, this morning, Paul is outlining for us an even rarer and more precious combo, a combination of traits, of attributes, that if you find, you can build everything on. And it is the characteristics, the attributes that belongs to God's word alone. That's what he's outlining here. This is the basis upon which everything else rests. Paul is nearing the end of his life. He's imprisoned. He possibly, likely even awaiting execution. And he's writing to his son in the faith, Timothy. And you can still feel the affection. All these years later, if you sit down and just read this letter from beginning to end, you can still feel the affection that Paul has for this young man. It's what's pouring out of his pen is, "I love you, Timothy. I'm talking to you." And he's exhorting him. He's telling him to stand. He says, "Stand firm. Stand firm in the things that you saw, the things that you heard from me. You saw my pattern of life. You heard the things that I taught. Stand firm in that. That's what I want you to hear from me. I hope to see you again. But if I don't, this side of heaven, this is what I want you to hear from me, Timothy. Stand." In the immediate context of chapter 3, if you were to go back up to verse 1, you'd see that he's cautioning Timothy about the times of difficulty that are these last days. He describes what the last days are like. It's eerily dead on. And he's warning them, Timothy in particular, he says, "Okay, here's what's going to happen, Timothy. And here's what you're supposed to do in response to that. You cling all the tighter to God's word. Because the only way you make it through those days, the only way you make it all the way to the end in this race is to cling to God's word. And as we run our leg of this race in the last days, we too need to heed that same warning, the same call to cling to God's word. Because just as it did for Timothy, for us today, that is what will make all the difference in the end for us as well. It is the difference. And so in the time together, we're going to consider I apologize in advance. It's going to be like drinking out of a fire hose. In the time together, we're going to consider seven attributes of God's Word that unfolds in this text. Seven essential characteristics of Holy Scripture that we must, again, take to heart to remind ourselves. And for time purposes, we're just touching the top of the waves, right? You could dive into each one of these. I would encourage you to jot them down if you can. If you take notes on your phone or have a pen, jot them down. Because each one of these characteristics, you could spend a week just studying that piece. So go back and revisit these. But we're going to dive into these attributes together, seven of them. The first and most central one being this. Scripture, that's what we see in this text, Scripture is inspired. Scripture is inspired. And we want to define that word inspired carefully. When we use that word, it gets thrown around a lot these days. It doesn't mean the same thing the way we use it today. Artists will often talk about what it means to find inspiration. So working on a new album or something. We hear about inspiring stories on the news, and those things are great. But that is not how theologians have historically defined the inspiration of Scripture. It's an altogether other category. And instead, it's from this passage and others like it that we begin to craft a heavenly definition, a non-worldly, another category definition of what we mean when we say the Bible is inspired. We look again at verse 16, the beginning of verse 16. It's an extremely significant phrase in understanding what we mean when we say the Bible is inspired. All Scripture, and we notice here the emphasis on the entirety of the Bible, all Scripture is breathed out by God. That's what we mean when we say that Scripture is inspired. All Scripture is breathed out by God. And what we mean is that in its original, in every word, every punctuation mark, every accent came from God Himself. Yes, He worked through personalities, He worked through experiences, He worked through education of the human authors. These were not robots that were being dictated to, they were people like us. And yet, at their headwaters, if you go up to the very source of each one of these books that we have in front of us, what we see is that they all come from the same place. Centuries separate them. Same source. Behind the human authors with a lowercase a, there stands a divine author with a capital A, who oversaw the whole process. He saw it beginning to end. And He ensured that each piece, each part of the composition, each genre that was used, each editor that moved it around, each compilation, each story that was preserved was woven together perfectly. All Scripture is God-breathed. It's about as gutsy a claim as you can make. It sounds arrogant. And yet, Scripture has zero qualms, none in repeatedly making it, boasting just that. Whether it's the prophets that came declaring, "Thus says the Lord," or Jesus saying, "My authority to teach, it comes from heaven, not from you." Whether it's whatever that is, Scripture always claims to be divinely inspired. There are thousands of helpful books. There are insightful books out there. They're great, but only one is God's. And we have to keep a strong firewall between those two. They're on totally different planes. Other books are not this book. We hold the very breath of God in the palms of our hands this morning. One theologian put it, when you open its pages, you can still feel the warmth glowing there. If you were to drill down all the way down, do a lot of drilling in this part of the world. If you were to drill all the way down to the very core of who we are as Reformed evangelical Christians, what you would find, what you would discover at the very bottom is this simple, profound truth. All Scripture is God-breathed. It's inspired. Second, Scripture is authoritative. Scripture is authoritative. All Scripture comes from God, and then, therefore, inherently, it brings with it His authority. It has first and final say because He has first and final say. God's Word is the way that He rules. As John Calvin put it, Holy Scripture is the scepter by which God governs. Judges right from wrong, truth from error. Its declarations are the highest court. There's no appeal above it. And it's not a popular thought, but it doesn't make it any less true. Scripture is the sword in Jesus' mouth. It is the great winnowing fork of history. So that means we can't disregard Scripture when it comes to our daily living. We can't disregard it. Like any other message from a king, it's not given to be assented to. That's not the main point for us to just agree with it. It's given to be obeyed. Certainly we want to rightly understand obedience under the new covenant. None of us is called to obey Israel's Old Testament commands to sacrifice lambs or to abstain from pork, for example. So that's not a right understanding. But this is crucial. Neither can we ignore the clear imperatives of Jesus Christ and His apostles. It's been a popular trend lately to somehow set God's written authority at odds with His character as a loving and gracious God. As if those two things are in conflict. You have to pick between them. Which one do you want? And the reasoning goes that I can be my own authority, and if God is loving, He will have to accept that. He'll have to affirm that. How foreign that way of thinking was to Paul. It was foreign. No, for him, the authority of Scripture was a means by which God pours out. It is the means by which He pours out His love and His grace in our lives. It's the means. Just as the authority of parents is given for the protection and care of their children, so God's authority is given to guide and protect us. And when we dishonor our Father, and rather we dishonor our Father, when we don't trust Him enough to obey His word. You, their parents, understand that. Scriptures must increasingly become not just our confessed authority, but also our functioning authority. And it's helpful to ask ourselves in this regard. In this manner, it's helpful to ask ourselves these kind of questions. How often do I think of Scripture as functioning as the governing authority in my life? Am I responding to its correction when the Word is preached? Am I changing in my thinking as I study it? Is it training me somehow to daily deny myself and to take up my cross? And to make it even more practical, when is the last time, this is a great question to ask, when's the last time I changed in response to God's written word? What's the last tangible difference I can point to in my walk or in my relationships, directly point to and say that change came about as a direct response to God's word? That must become increasingly the normal experience in our Christian lives, if the Word of God is to be our functioning authority. The Bible is alive and active today. It's meant to be shaping our attitudes daily, our responses, often in traffic and everywhere else. There's no room, there's no closet of our lives where we're allowed to just shut it off from the heat of God's Word. Can't say, you can't come in here. This is off limits. You can't put that up on a part of your life and say that Scripture is my authority. It objectively is and must increasingly become the way we live our lives. Scripture is authoritative. But third, Scripture is trustworthy. Scripture is trustworthy. It's something that we can easily overlook, but given our current climate, how wonderful it is to remember that the Word of God, every time we read God's Word, all of it can be entirely trusted. We don't have to wade through what's true, what's not. We don't have to eat the meat and spit out the bones. We don't have to try to decipher the fact from fiction and figure out the code. We're mentally exhausted from trying to do that lately, aren't we? What's even more assuring, reassuring, is that Scripture is primarily, overwhelmingly rooted in history. It's rooted in history, meaning that the claims that it makes, mostly the claims that it makes, are claims which people could have actually seen and heard. I mean, think about it. The Bible overflows with astounding stories. They're wild. These events, if they didn't actually happen, like if they didn't actually occur, it'd have been so easy to just dismiss them as a non-starter. There's no way. But even like the Exodus, you read other places, they said, we heard what happened. It stuck around. That story made it out of history because it happened. It's like the old fisherman. The longer he talks, the easier it is to kind of poke some holes in his stories. I've never told any of those. But pictures or it didn't happen. There's no chance that story is true unless it is. That kind of shocking brashness is everywhere in Scripture. It's everywhere. There's no possible way these things are true unless they actually are. As Pastor Kevin DeYoung says, from the very beginning, Christianity has tied itself to history. The most important claims of Christianity are historical claims. And on the facts of history, the Christian religion must stand or fall. Who else but the God of history would be so bold to actually bind his words to history? So let us hold on to Scripture with an ever-increasing degree of confidence. This is no blind faith. As the old hymn says, how firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. Listen, Scripture is always trustworthy. It's trustworthy in all centuries, in all countries, and in all circumstances. It's trustworthy when the sun is shining. It's trustworthy when the clouds are forming. It's trustworthy on our best days, and it's trustworthy on our worst. This is what God has done. Take it to the bank, cash it. It'll be good every time. Scripture is trustworthy. For Scripture is revelatory. Scripture is revelatory. When we say it's revelatory, we mean that this is the place where the very character of God Himself is revealed on display for us to see. It's why the written word centers around the living word. Jesus is the Alpha and Omega of Scripture. And we notice in verse 15 here that Paul begins to talk about the sacred writings. He talks about the sacred writings, and that's a reference. There's no New Testament at this point, right? So it's a reference to the Old Testament. And he says those sacred writings are able to make you wise for what? Salvation through faith in who? Jesus Christ. And so he's making this connection between even the Old Testament, the writings of the Old Testament, and Jesus and what he has come to do. And it must be with this lens, now that we have seen Jesus, we know what he's accomplished, we put that lens on, we go back and reread, start in Genesis 1:1, and start rereading with him as the point. And what you find is that Jesus of Nazareth is the Word through whom the Father made all things. He is Eve's seed who crushed the serpent's head. He is the promised offspring of Abraham in whom all the nations of the earth are blessed. He is the spotless Lamb whose blood causes God's wrath to pass over. He is the true Moses who led us out of slavery. He is the true rest of the promised land. He is the Shepherd King, descendant of David. He is the embodiment of Solomon's wisdom, the temple where we meet God and the suffering servant who has borne our stripes. His is the day that the Lord has made. We will be glad and rejoice in it. So when we read the Old Testament, they are able to make you wise because they reveal Jesus, even the Old Testament. The sacred writings are ripe with the buds of gospel doctrine. And those things explode, colors explode when we flip over to the New Testament. We see the colors for what they are. We understand what they mean. And we must read it that way. Jesus is the whole point of the Bible. You ever wonder why God decided there'd be four different versions of the same story? It's kind of redundant. Doesn't make a lot of sense unless you're trying to make a point. As J.I. Packer put it, do you see the glory of God in His wisdom, power, righteousness, truth, and love supremely disclosed at Calvary in the making of propitiation for our sins? The Bible does. That's why it was written. The Bible's revelation, it reveals the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is not a philosophy, but a person that we find when we open these pages. Scripture is revelatory. That leads directly into the fifth aspect of Scripture. Scripture is necessary. Scripture is necessary. Nature, as beautiful as it is, education, as helpful as it is, personal experience, as powerful as it can be, none of those things can make us wise for salvation. None of them. Indeed, apart from the Scriptures, all of those things can actually leave us possibly worse off. You can imagine that. Westminster Confession of Faith puts it this way: although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable. So you can see there is a God. You have no excuse for that. You see what He's like. Yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of His will, which is necessary unto salvation. Only Scripture does that. Only Scripture can reveal God speaking to us in the gospel. It's the whole point of Paul's argument in Romans 10. Most of us are probably familiar with the culmination verse. It's a wonderful verse in verse 13 there, where he says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But if you were to go back and kind of trace that progress, what he says to get to that point, he says, but how are they to call on Him and whom they've not heard? And how are they to hear unless someone is there to bring God's word? As is written, how beautiful on the mountain are the feet of those who preach the good news. And we see his point here. Apart from the proclamation, the pronouncement of the gospel, this word, there is no salvation. Because no one knows to call on Christ. It is necessity of the word which makes the feet of those who bring it beautiful. That's the point. In January of 1925, a physician by the name of Curtis Welch fired off a desperate telegram from his hometown of Nome, Alaska. There was a looming diphtheria outbreak, and he was pleading for help. Please send serum. Thousands are going to die if it doesn't come. And so in response came what's now a famous story, the serum run, where legendary sled dogs like Togo and Balto, along with men, they braved whiteout conditions, frostbite, exhaustion. They risked everything. They risked everything to bring this medicine. Medicine was necessary. But even that journey, as epic as it is, it's just a small snapshot of what Paul's point is here in Romans 10, isn't it? The Word of God is necessary. What other cure is there? What other hope could we possibly have apart from His Word? The Word of God is necessary, and how beautiful are the feet of those who brought it to us. Sixth, Scripture is sufficient. It's sufficient. If we were to look at verse 17 again, we see that the word of God is given so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for some good works. No, every good work. There's an emphasis here on wholeness. And when we say that the Scripture of God is sufficient, it doesn't mean that he said everything he has to say or that he could have said. What we mean is that God chose to include in the Bible precisely what he knew would save, empower, and preserve the entire church for all time. He included in the Bible precisely what he knew would save, empower, and preserve the entire church for all time. That's what we mean when we say the Word of God is sufficient. John said at the end of his gospel that if he were to record everything that Jesus had said and done, there wouldn't be enough books in the world to contain all of it. We know that Paul wrote four letters probably to the church in Corinth. We have two of them. Revelation says, don't add anything to this. Don't take anything away. Leave it as it is. just as you saw. Why is that the case? Could it be that God decided that these 66 books in their final form are enough to perfectly accomplish everything that He wants done in this world? And if God is good with what He included, then we must spend more energy growing on what He wisely chose to give and less energy and effort speculating on the mysteries that He wisely chose not to give. It's easy to feel like that, though. It's easy to feel like we need something more immediately applicable than Leviticus when we're on our way out the door in the morning. It's more enticing to latch on to a new prophetic kind of word as being more relevant for our present state than these clear end-time instructions like this that we find in the New Testament. But as 2 Peter 1 puts it, God has already granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Listen, God sees every single circumstance that we're ever going to deal with. And He's spoken exactly what we most need to hear in the midst of every single one of them. And not a single word of God is wasted. It does exactly, every word that was ever written in this book does exactly what He wanted it to do in every instance. It's sufficient. And last, and perhaps the most, the one that gets to me the most, because I'm Exhibit A on this one. Scripture is redemptive. Scripture is redemptive. All of creation owes its very existence to the voice of God. The first dawn, the first breath, those things happened because and when God decided to speak. And His voice still does in our midst today what it has always done. It brings order out of chaos, light out of darkness, life out of nothing. Whatever His voice powerfully worked in creation, it pales. It pales in comparison to what His voice does in the lives of men and women, boys and girls today. Were we not a mess when God spoke to us? Were we not dead men walking when He ordered our souls to live? Were we not lost in utter darkness when He declared, "Let there be light"? See, God's word is itself. God's word is itself an action of His mercy and His love towards us. Of all the mighty acts of redemption on our behalf, the last one that He decided to do and the most important one for us at this moment is to complete and preserve Scripture. And He did that so He could speak directly to us today, into our messes, into our lives. Jesus said, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me." That's what this word is for. And I would wonder if there are some here this morning who may have begun to doubt in God's word, the things He's spoken. Maybe it's easy to think, and I understand it's easy to think, man, after all I've done, after all the ways I've spit in God's face, there's no way. There's no way possibly for Him to forgive and redeem a person like me. But if that's you, I want to invite you to open up this book. Open up this book. The Bible is itself an expression of God's mercy and His kindness towards you right now. You do not clean yourself up. This is a gift beyond price. You take up and read. And just see what God does. I can tell you from personal experience, just see what God does in your heart and life. See how He makes you new. See how He transforms you from the inside out and gives you a joy that you never thought possible. St. Augustine once said, "The Holy Scriptures are our letters from home." These words will call you home. Scripture is redemptive. It changes things. It's living and active. When it comes, it does exactly what it's supposed to do. It saves and it rescues. I can tell you it does. Here stands God's word. It is inspired. It is authoritative. It is trustworthy. It is revelatory. It is necessary. It is sufficient. And it is redemptive. But before we close, I believe there's one more word in this passage that the Lord would have for us today, this particular moment. Something I think that's directly meant for Christ Church. The more I studied this week, the more its relevancy began to kind of leap off the page. Let's take our time and go back and read one final time, verse 14. Try to settle in those words. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. How precious is that word this morning? You know what you have learned, don't you? You know what you firmly believed in. And all praise to God, you know exactly from whom you learned it. Church, God has given you for decades a faithful shepherd. He's fed you on God's word Sunday by Sunday, verse by verse. This church was built, as Brother Dan stepped into this pulpit and said, "Thus says the Lord." You know who you learned it from. What a legacy. What a foundation and what a future. And now, what is God's charge for you? What is God's call for you in this hour? It's right there in verse 14. Continue. Continue in what you have learned. Continue in what you have firmly believed, knowing for certain that God is not done yet. Not because we have it all figured out, right? No, not because of that. But because of this glorious truth. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Amen and amen. This is our shared faith. Heavenly Father, we stand amazed again that you are kind enough to speak to us. We're finite creatures, and on top of that, we're rebels. And yet, Lord, you care about our lives. You care about our daily experiences. You care about exactly where we are. And you care enough to give us your very word. Lord, we want to repent of the ways, Lord, that we have not treasured and valued your word. We read from Psalm 19 just all the ways that your word is at work, how wonderful it is, that it is sweeter than honey, more to be desired than riches and fine gold. And Lord, I pray that treasuring of your word, Lord, I pray your spirit would be poured out. That would be our experience this week and this next month and these coming years, even as we look to the future, Lord, that we would treasure, that we would stand fast, that we would continue, we would hold firm to what we have believed. Lord, may your word continue to shape and build Christ's church for generations to come. pray this for your glory and your praise alone. In our beloved Savior Jesus' name we pray. Amen.